city of Jerusalem, and things don't go so well, really, while they're there. We've preached through the book of Ezra, so some of you know that. They really began to work more on their houses than they did on the temple, and then later God sent Nehemiah back, and Nehemiah challenged them to build the walls, and then they finished the temple, and things just went really good after Nehemiah got there. But here they are back in the land. And it says, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. And we would think of it this way. When they return to Israel, whether under Ezra or Nehemiah, they get there in the land that some of them had only heard of, they'd never seen, because they're 70 years in the land of Babylon. So they get there, some of them have heard of it, they've never seen it. Some of them are older people. We see that recorded in the Bible, especially when the temple was being built under Ezra. That some of the older men wept because of the temple just didn't equal the glory of the old temple. But here they are, they arrive in the land and they're like, pinch me. Am I awake? Or am I dreaming? They were ecstatic that they were back in the nation of Israel and back in their homeland, and it was as if it was a dream, that it wasn't even real. It was so incredible to them that it was like they were dreaming when they arrived. Verse 2, building upon that thought. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. So here's the nation of Israel. They realize this is not a dream. They knew that, but they realize this is not a dream. And so they begin to sing and they begin to have mirth and they begin to rejoice and to praise the Lord for the things that He has given them. And it says it was so prevalent that even the heathen said, the Lord hath done great things for them. So here they are, they realize this is an incredible thing that God has given them, that they have returned from the land of Babylon, they're back in Israel, and now that they realize this is a dream come true, it's for real, they're awake, they're building their own homes, they're building the temple, they're getting things done the way that they're supposed to, although there was some breaks in there where they weren't working really hard, but they're just excited about it. Even the heathen realized God's done great things for them. You say, who's the heathen? Well, King Cyrus. King Cyrus wasn't a godly king. It was prophesied 150 years before Cyrus was born that he would build the temple in Jerusalem, that he would begin this work, that he would dictate that this would be done. And so here he is, an ungodly heathen king, and he says, you know, the Lord's put on my heart to build a temple there. So he sends him back to build the temple. Cyrus himself would note, God's done a great thing. King Darius, the king to follow Cyrus, he's the king that you read the most about as you're reading through Nehemiah there. And King Darius, he looks at the people of God, because there was a time when Sanballat and Tobiah come over and they said, this work's got to stop and we're going to send a letter to the king. And they did, and the work stopped for a while, and then there was an appeal and the king pulled out the letters and he finds this thing where Cyrus had written this decree to have the temple started. And he says, hey, it was decreed. It was in the law of the Medes and Persians. I can't do anything about it. Let the work go on. And Darius recognized that a great work was going on there in Israel. Then there is Sanballat and Tobiah themselves. There's an incredible thing. We need Nehemiah here helping us build our fellowship hall. Nehemiah came back to build the wall, and in 52 days, not 52 years like our fellowship hall, 52 days they built the wall. Incredible. And Sanballat and Tobiah are making fun of him. While they're building the wall, well, if a fox would go up on that thing, it'd knock it down. But Sanballat and Tobiah had to recognize something. God was there. And they had to back off. They had to just leave him alone. They tried to plot the murder of Nehemiah and tried several things. And none of them worked. So then was their mouth filled with singing and laughter, and their tongue was singing. And they said among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. Step up to verse number 3. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. You know, sometimes I see it just like this. The world begins to recognize the mighty hand of God before God's people begin to recognize it. And it's like the people are rejoicing and they're singing and they've got laughter and they're just overflowing with joy. And Cyrus and Darius and these other heathens that are around them say, man, God's sure doing something over there in Israel, and it's enough to wake them up. And they say, he sure is. God's done great things for us, whereof we are glad. But in verse number 4, this is the next step in the song, but I hope that you also recognize it as a sad step in the song. Because verses 1, 2, and 3 are a look back. They're a look back to a better time in Israel. A look back to a time when they knew no ruler. They knew no one outside of their nation that was telling them what to do and what they couldn't do. And a time when the temple was built and there was great joy when the temple was built. A time when the wall was built and what incredible joy that must have been to have the wall around their city of Jerusalem again. And how incredible this must have been. They're looking back at that time, and in verse number 4 they stop and in great somberness they say, do it again. Do it again, Lord. That's what I've titled this message tonight. Do it again, Lord. And they look back and they say, man, what a great time that was. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. What it says, as the streams in the south, the Israelites there would, in the southern country where it is more barren, more arid, they would take the water that would come, and they would dig troughs, shallow troughs, from the very tops of the mountains at times, and let the water run down, and it would spread out across a field. And when you got to the bottom of that field, there's another trough, so that the water would run sideways to somewhere else and spread out across that field. And then there's another trough that would spread it to another field, and they literally irrigated their crops this way. There's places, and I don't remember where it was. I know I went with my dad in the truck one time. It was up around Idaho, if I remember right. There were places there where they actually use a similar type of irrigation system. They use a gravity-fed irrigation system, and at the bottom there are pipes that collect the water and it starts it over. And that's what it's talking about. And he says this, he says, Lord, turn again our captivity just like you turn those streams. The Bible says that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever he will. It's the same thought, that God can reach down and he can turn the circumstances and he can turn the rulers and he can turn whatever he wants to, just as those farmers turned the streams to where they wanted the water. So they're looking backwards and they say, we had a joyous time in Israel. We sure would like to have that again, Lord. Say, okay, so what's verse 5? Verse 5 is God's answer. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Let me paraphrase what the last one of those things that I read was. we tend to go on doing the same thing, expecting different results. And part of getting change is out with the old, in with the new. Here's what God is telling them. You want me to do it again? Do you remember how you wept in Babylon? Weep again. Remember how you sought the face of God in Babylon? Seek the face of God again. Do you remember how you set everything aside and fasted and poured your whole heart into finding God? Do that again. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. The precious seed that is being talked about here is the weeping and the pouring out your heart to seek God's face. And the committing time to just get alone with God. He says, if you want to see the captivity turned again, you do what you did before when the captivity was turned. And by the way, you do that and you'll doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing your sheaves with you. Wonder how many people are willing to weep and fast and pray over some things they can't conquer, sins they struggle with. Wonder how many people are willing to weep and fast and pray over their Sunday school class. I'm told that at one time in this building there was 900 and some people, and that on a fairly regular basis there was 350. I wonder how many people are willing to weep and fast and pray to see that again. I wonder how many people are willing to weep and fast and pray over marriages that are hurting, or children that are gone astray, or loved ones that aren't saved. The illustration that this passage brings to my mind every time I read it is this. There was a tour group going through the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, which was Spurgeon's old stomping grounds. At times, from what I understand, there were as many as 20 to 25,000 people there when Spurgeon preached. But the Metropolitan Tabernacle is now a museum. There's a tour group going through the museum, and one man kind of broke off from the tour group and began to wander a little bit and just look around at things. And as he went into the auditorium of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he was looking around and he thought he heard a voice. So he began to try to figure out where the voice was coming from. As he got closer to the front, he realized the voice was definitely coming from the front, and as he got closer, he realized it was coming from behind the pulpit. As he got closer, he stepped around to where he could see from the side of the pulpit. There on his face was an older gentleman weeping and begging and saying over and over, "Lord, do it again. Please, Lord, do it again. God, please, do it one more time. Just do it again." I had planned tonight to preach our theme verse, 2 Peter 3:18. I'll just be honest with you, as I began to prepare, couldn't get my thoughts together. I couldn't get a train of thought going on the message at all. And so I put it away, and later I tried again, and same thing, and later I tried again, and same thing. I said, "Okay, God, you're going to have to tell me what you want me to preach." God's burdened my heart for what He can do in our families, in our church, and in our city. Because let me tell you what God can do. There is no limit. Now let me tell you what God will do. "He that goeth forth with weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." That's God's answer back to Israel. That's not man's made up words. God said, "Okay, you want it to happen again? Here's how you do it. You get on your face and you weep and you pray. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." We're going to start our year today, tonight, with an invitation. Here's what I'm asking you. Are you willing to spend time in prayer? Are you willing to weep over your sins? Are you willing to weep over lost folks? Are you willing to weep over what God might do in this church? I set myself an alarm today, and in my phone it has all these little presets in it, and I went in there, and I just found out today, because usually when I've done this in the past, I've set it as a calendar thing, and when my calendar comes up, it just kind of buzzes twice on my hip, and I can ignore it, and it's gone later on. I don't even know what it buzzed for. But this alarm comes on, and I went in, and I thought, you know, I'm just going to set an alarm at 2 o'clock in the afternoon every day. That's generally a pretty wide open spot for me for time to pray. So I went in and I set the alarm, and I found a couple extra settings, and I found one that I could change it, because usually it just comes up, it says alarm. I thought, you know, if it comes up at 2 o'clock and says alarm, I might forget what that is, so I wonder if I could change that. And I clicked on it, and sure enough it pops up, and so I just put time to pray. And I saved it. But because I repeated it for every day of the week, I looked at it when I got ready to close it, and it says, "Time to pray every day." I wonder if anybody else is willing to pray every day to see what God will do. I'm just going to repeat some things. I wonder if you're willing to pray over your sins and weep over them. I wonder if you're willing to weep and pray over marriages and children and loved ones. I wonder what God really could do. But I'm asking him to do it again. I'm begging him. Let's stand for invitation. If I could get my mom to come to the piano for the invitation. I just ask you this tonight, if God has spoken to your heart, would you come and kneel? Don't make resolutions. I mean, if you want to, that's fine, but I'm kind of scared to make a commitment to God like that I'll pray every day at 2 o'clock because I might forget one day. But if you'll just acknowledge that God's spoken to your heart about something, spend some time in prayer tonight. Believe God can do great things with us and through us. Father, thank you for the message tonight, and thank you for what you laid on my heart. I pray that you'll bless this time of invitation, and that each one would allow you to have your will in their life, in their heart, in their desires. Lord, I do pray that you would bless this church, that you'd grow it again, that you'd bring back the zeal. I pray for those here tonight that are dealing with sins in their lives, that are struggling with them. I pray that they would be willing just to pour their heart out before you and to seek your face. We thank you for your mercy and your love in Jesus' name.